Welcome to our service this morning. We are back to our study of Galatians chapter 3. The title of today's message is called Unchanging God, Part 1. So it could go three parts, it could go two parts, but today is the first part. And that video that we just saw is pretty much the conclusion. It's pretty much the application of our text for this last few verses of chapter 3. If you've read through it, verse 15 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 3, you can probably tell there are no immediate or obvious or practical applications as far as the Christian walk is concerned. There's nothing there that says do this or do that. No. So there's nothing like that in terms of practical application. But I think that as we take up the verses in this chapter, at the end of the chapter 3, we will learn about this character of God that makes him someone we can trust and someone we can rely on. Okay? And that character is the fact, the character of God is the fact that he never changes. It's hard to imagine. I mean, we can go on to why he doesn't change. He doesn't change because he's outside of time. And that's the reason why he's always the same, because there's no time. He's outside of time. Meanwhile, we are, and we always change. You know, we change our minds. We change our looks. People change their shoes and change their outfits, change their clothes, change their cars. Some people change wives and husbands. But God, so it's hard for us to imagine a God, a person that doesn't change. But the fact that he doesn't change is what we should rely on and that we should find assurance in. Because if he did change, where are we going to land? If God changes his mind here and there, if he changes the way he is, if he changes the way we're saved, all of a sudden he changes all the rules, what's going to happen to us? So that's the character of God, I think, is being shown here in the end of chapter 3 that Paul is talking about to the Galatian church. Now, I'm not sure. Well, you've heard the saying, right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? I'm not sure, though, how that idea of God's immutability land on you as far as your faith in him is concerned, right? But I believe that this is the characteristic of God, like what I said, that is our very solid foundation as assurance. This is what makes us sure that we will be saved. Amen? Amen. Because without this characteristic, we as believers are standing on very shaky ground when it comes to our salvation. Because if you think about it, everything about our salvation right now in the present time, everything about it is a promise to be fulfilled in the future. You guys ever think about that? That there is nothing that you're holding on to saying, this is what God has promised me. I'm holding on to it right now. Nothing. Except for faith in the faithfulness of God. That's all we're holding on to. There's no objective thing that we're holding on to. It is a faith in the promise of God and that God will fulfill it, right? In the present, not in the present time, but in the future. That's all we're holding on to in terms of our salvation right now. So it hasn't come yet in full. You understand what I'm saying? Our salvation has yet to come in full. So if our salvation is based on a promise that somebody made, if the one who made the promise is not stable, if the one who made the promise is not fixed, is not rigid, or is not permanent or eternal, and how can we know if he will be faithful to fulfill any of or all of his promises to us? There's no way of being assured if he keeps changing his mind or if he keeps changing himself, right? But thank God he's not like that. The God of Abraham is the same God as the God of Moses. And the God of Moses is the same God as the God of the Apostle Paul and every saint that came after all of them. God is unchanging, and therefore he will be faithful. That's just who he is. He cannot be unfaithful because he doesn't change. Now, my hope for all of us here for this text, the remainder of chapter 3, is that for us to see that character of God, that he is unchanging. And then look at our own lives and see how that applies to us, to our walk, Christian walk, our ups and downs as believers, to our trials and tribulations, to the sufferings that we experience. How does that help you find comfort, peace, and assurance as a believer? So that's my hope. I hope and pray that we will be able to see that in the text this morning. So Galatians 3, verse 15. It says there, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, obviously, what Paul is doing here, he's just trying to prove a point by giving an example or an illustration, right? So for us to understand what this example is for, we need to trace back and follow Paul's train of thought that led to this example in 3:15, right? For that, we need to go back to the beginning of chapter 3. So this is all review. So while I'm reviewing, I hope you guys are connecting all the dots, okay? I'm not going to connect it for you. I want you to connect it yourself. That lead us to verse 15. So chapter 3 began with Paul trying to explain to the Galatian church how they were saved, right? Oh, foolish Galatians, remember, you were not saved by works of the law, but by hearing with faith, right? They were not saved by the works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Paul tells the Galatian church that if they receive the Spirit of God through faith in Christ at the beginning of their salvation, then it is the same faith in the Spirit of God that will sustain or continue and perfect their salvation. Remember that part? Amen? You remember that part? Okay. Now, switching over to a works mentality, Paul says, not only negates the work of Christ in the beginning, but also the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the life of a believer. Remember that part? Okay. Now, this kind of mentality nullifies grace and can be a source of boasting for a believer. And then Paul went on to use Abraham as an example of this. That Abraham wasn't saved by his works. He was saved by faith in verses 6 to 9. He was counted as righteous before God, not because of his obedience or adherence to the law or God's commands, but through his faith in God's promises. And then last week, we said that those who are counted as righteous before God would also come through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the righteousness that God demands is not just obeying some of God's laws, but it is obeying all of it and obeying it perfectly. That's why our faith is the basis of our salvation, because our own righteousness cannot be, because our righteousness is but filthy rags. It is not good enough for God. It won't satisfy God's demands. Right? And since we're like that as human beings, and no ordinary human being can ever be perfect when it comes to the eyes of God through the law, what did God do? He sent his own Son in the flesh to do it for us. And through the perfect and sinless life of Jesus, he accomplished for us a perfect righteousness that satisfies God's demands. It is in this righteousness that we stand now as believers. Who is a believer here? Who is a born-again believer here? Raise your hand. The only reason you are and that you were believing when you woke up this morning is because of that. It's because of Christ's righteousness, perfect righteousness that allowed you to be saved, right? It is in this righteousness that we stand now until we receive our own righteousness in glory. You believe that too? That one day we will be as righteous as Christ is righteous. We will be perfect. Why? Because the flesh that has all our sin is going to be gone. When will that day be? Could be tomorrow for some of us. All right? It could be. You could die tomorrow and the flesh would be done and that's it. You're perfect if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you're perfectly in trouble. Because you'll be there forever. But for all believers, we'll be one day perfect. Can that happen here on earth? No, because our flesh always pulls us. There's always a tension between flesh and spirit. that causes us to sin. So once the flesh is gone, perfect. We will have our own righteousness in glory. Paul also said that for those who rely on their own effort to accomplish what Christ alone has accomplished in his life on earth are cursed. So those of you who are trying to get to climb that mountain to God, you're cursed. You're never going to get there. It's never going to happen. It will only happen through the righteousness of, or faith in the righteousness of Christ. Right? So only those who put their faith in Christ, in his righteousness, are the ones that are saved and will receive the promised Holy Spirit to enable them and give them the power to continue to believe. It's clear. Amen? So throughout Paul's arguments in chapter 3, bottom line is, only those who put their faith in God through Christ will be saved. Right? So the only reason why we can say we're saved now is because we know, for those of us who believe, that God will be faithful to do it. But really, we're not out of the woods yet. That's why all of us believers, we are called to live by faith. Continue to believe that God will one day fulfill his promise to save you. Is that clear? Okay. I don't want you to think that, oh, I'm not saved yet. Oh, no. Yes, you are, because God is faithful. He will not fail. But have you received the promise? Not yet. What is the promise? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but who here has everlasting life right now? Yes and no. I have it now because I believe that God will be faithful. But do I have it? No, not yet. All we have is promise. But God in his grace gave us the faith to believe in that promise. Right? So we live in the now, but the not yet. Christians, right? We believe, we live in the now, and the not yet. Because our salvation has yet to be fully complete. Right? So yes, we have received the promise from God to be saved, but that promise, again, has yet to be fulfilled fully in the life of a believer. In a sense, it is full. It is fulfilled. But in the sense of receiving it, actually taking hold of it, we take hold of it by faith, believing that God will be faithful on the last day or on the day that you die to fulfill his promise. Is that that clear? Let's take a look at it in Scripture. Romans 8, 19-21. It says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay? We wait for the revealing of who God's sons are. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Are we totally free right now? Yes, in Christ. Practical? No. We have yet to obtain it, right? But there is a hope that we will. And that hope is based on who? Us? Our works? Our performance? No. But in the faithfulness of the never-changing, unchanging God. Is that clearer? It's going to be a battle. All right? I don't want you to start thinking, oh no, my salvation is not full. My salvation is not complete. In a sense, it is. Because the one who promised is. But in a sense, it is not. Because we have yet to receive the eternal life. So we're holding on to this promise by faith. Okay, I hope that is clear. For all of us believers in here, our hope of salvation is solely grounded on the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises to those who believe. Nothing else. That's why Paul keeps saying, only those who believe will be saved. Our guarantee that God will fulfill his promises is because he never changes. That's why he wrote the letter to the Romans. When he wrote the letter to the Romans, he was writing to a bunch of Christians, telling them that you need to keep believing in order to be saved. In Romans 1, 16 and 17. Why would he say that to a bunch of already, quote-unquote, saved believers? Because it's an ongoing struggle, the life of a believer, to continue to believe. The devil is out there to devour our faith. That's why there are all these catastrophes and trials and problems that come our way to test us, to test our faith, to see how strong it is, right? And those of us who overcome, continue to believe through the help of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, we will be saved. Those of us who give up and lose hope and turn our backs on God, talking about God, you know, you never accomplish or you never fulfilled your promises. Why am I suffering? What happened to your faith? Right? Don't you believe that God will come through? No matter how hard your situation is, don't you believe that God will come through? Yes. For those of us who have actual saving faith, for those of us who know who God is, and for those of us who know and are convinced that God is unchanging and therefore will be faithful. Again, that's the characteristic of God that we will see, and that Paul is trying to illustrate here for the rest of chapter 3. Okay, so let's take a look at our text. Again, 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So Paul begins his argument with an illustration. Notice how Paul uses a human example, not a spiritual one. What is he trying to do? He's trying to make it as simple as possible for the Galatian church so that they could grasp the idea of God's immutability. And at the same time, show them that their salvation is originally through God's promise, and that the law does not void the promise. If you read the whole thing, it seems like somebody's arguing with Paul that the reason why we say that we need the law is because the law nullifies or voids the promise. So when God said, I promised to do this, and then the law came, the Judaizers, whoever's arguing with Paul at that time, is saying, the reason why we say that you need to be circumcised or you need to adhere to Jewish rituals and all these things is because of the law. Right? The law is the continuation. So God started it, and we're going to finish it. And Paul is arguing, no, it's not like that. Okay? That's why he uses this human example of a covenant, a promise. No one annuls it or adds to it once it has been what? Ratified or confirmed or validated. Once it has been ratified, you cannot cancel it. You cannot add on to an agreement or a covenant. That's what Paul is talking about. Now, in our context, that may not be true in our society today. Right? Nowadays, you can change or you can amend an agreement if both parties agree to it. Like when you're buying a house, you keep changing the terms, the price and all this stuff. So in our context, it might not apply. But in Paul's context in those days, there were some Roman and Jewish covenants under which that statement is true, that you cannot annul it, you cannot add to it, you cannot void it. So in its historical context, that statement in verse 15 is true, okay, that Paul is talking about. So why did Paul use this illustration? I believe that Paul uses this illustration to say that if a ratified man-made covenant cannot be changed or canceled, then how much more a covenant by God? So he's trying to compare covenants, right? A man-made one and a God-made one. So he's saying that if man's covenant cannot be changed, also all the more God's, right? Now we'll see in the next few verses how Paul argues for this in the next verse, right? 16. Now, the promises, or the covenant, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say and two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. First thing I want you to notice, Paul's focus on this verse is not on the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He just mentioned that there were promises made to Abraham and his offspring. His focus is to whom these promises were made to, right? So Paul quotes Genesis 12:7 here and points out that the promises which God made were not just to Abraham, but to Abraham's offspring. One offspring. One child of Abraham. Check out Genesis 12:7. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the verse that Paul was quoting, right? Now, if you quickly take a look at the promises that were made to Abraham, if you had been to our Wednesday prayer meeting, you would know this. We took this up a year ago, right? There were three promises made to Abraham, okay? The promise of land in Genesis 12:1, promise of descendants in Genesis 12:2, and the promises of blessing and redemption in Genesis 12:3, okay? Three promises. Not all of those promises apply to what Paul is talking about. Some of these promises apply only to the nation of Israel, right? But there is a promise there that applies to what Paul is talking about, and I think it's the promise, the second promise of descendants. That's the promise that Paul is referring to, right? If you go further into Genesis, in Genesis 17:6, that promise of descendants was described in greater detail when the scripture says that God will make Abraham a very fruitful, he's going to make Abraham very fruitful, and that through him kings would come. He's going to be the father of many nations. That means a lot of offsprings, right? But Paul said the promise was made to Abraham and just one offspring. He's very specific to point out that the promises made to Abraham were given to him and his one singular offspring. And then Paul makes mention of who the offspring is. At the end of verse 16, Paul says that the offspring is the offspring or the heir to the promise to Abraham is none other than who? Jesus Christ. Why would Paul say that? First of all, how is Jesus an offspring of Abraham? Jesus came thousands of years later. If you check the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:1, check out Matthew 1:1 in your Bibles. Scripture says that Jesus came from the line of David, and David came from the line of Abraham. And goes on to detail how Christ was descended from Abraham. So basically, Jesus is, or Abraham is the great, 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 grandfather of Jesus, right? So again, so we can see, okay, we get it. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham through a whole bunch of other people, okay? We get that. So why would Paul point that out? What is the point that Paul is trying to make? Now, I'm going to go back to what I said earlier. We said and we saw earlier that from the beginning of chapter 3, what was Paul's main point? Paul's main point is that salvation for Jew and Gentile comes by the hearing of faith through the gospel, not by nationality and not by the obedience to the law. So when Paul points out that the promise to Abraham was made to Abraham and to Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham, Paul is once again trying to prove that the promise of salvation was not just given to the physical descendants of Abraham, namely the Jews, but to anyone who would believe or put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, including the Jews. Get that? When Paul says, yeah, this promise is to Abraham and his descendant, he's referring to the promises we saw in Genesis 12, right? And then in Genesis 12, there's three promises, not all of which refers or is applicable to us. Some of it is, right? But some of it is just applicable to the actual physical descendants of Abraham, which is the nation of Israel. Now, those of us who are not Gentiles, just like the Galatians are, how does this apply to us? It applies because Paul's main point is that those of us who are saved are not saved by the works of the law, but we are saved by faith in Christ. And we have faith in Christ. He's an heir. When we believe in him, we become co-heirs of the promise. Right? That's what Paul is trying to point out. Even the Jews, they are saved through faith as well. Right? Then in the next verses, Paul once again proves to the Gentiles in Galatia that salvation from beginning to end is a work of faith in God to fulfill his promises made to Christ through Christ. Let me say that again. The next verses will show us that salvation, our salvation, the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles, is a work of faith in God to fulfill his promises made to Christ through Christ. Galatians 3, verse 17. Paul is nice enough to explain to us what he means. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Remember he said in verse 15, once a covenant has been ratified, you can't change it, you can't annul it. Says it again. When the law came, it does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. It doesn't void out the promise that since there is now law, that promise, forget about that. Now you have to earn it through the law. That's what Paul is trying to say. And then it says, for, because if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what Paul is trying to say again is, if this inheritance, all of a sudden, when the law came, became, what's the word I'm looking for? Obtained or gained. When the law came and the promise became obtainable by the law, then it no longer comes as promise. And salvation doesn't come by grace anymore because now the promise is now earned. Right? But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So if God is immutable, doesn't change, and he gave the promise to Abraham when it comes to our salvation, that cannot change either. It has to stay as a promise to be lived out or believed by faith. So that's what Paul's saying there. Salvation is by faith because the law came after the promise. 430 years after the promise. And when the law came, its purpose was not so that the inheritance would now be received through the law, but that the inheritance was still to be received by faith because it was originally given by promise. Even now, our inheritance is through a promise. And we believe it by faith. Now, one other thing to note is that these promises that were made by God to Abraham was unconditional. They were unconditional promises. There was no condition on the part of Abraham that he had to accomplish for these promises to be fulfilled. Right? Nothing was required of Abraham in order for God to make good on his promise to him. If you read through Genesis 15, Moses records how God made the covenant. You know this story? God took Abraham, then sliced up some animals, put them on the two halves on one side. And then what did he do? He put Abraham to sleep. Put Abraham to sleep. And then God walked through the middle of the carcasses, right? The pieces of the animals. That meant that it was only God's responsibility to fulfill the whole thing, right? So God promised Abraham descendants, land, and all these things, and then walked through that covenant, right? The covenant of the to Abraham with the halves of the animals. That means it was all up to God to fulfill his commitment. Abraham was asleep. Okay? This ceremony was so that God will put all of the responsibility of fulfilling the promise to himself alone. Abraham can't even do anything. He's asleep. Same thing with us. For us to receive the promised salvation by God, we don't do it by works. We don't do it because we come to church. We don't accomplish that because we pray every day and read our Bibles. No. Only God will accomplish it through his grace. And what he has given us by grace is the faith to believe that he will. Right? Like if I was to illustrate it from my point of view, I usually make a promise to my kids at the beginning of the year and ask them, oh, what do you want for Christmas or your birthday? Because I want that time to be able to save up, right? So I ask them, what do you want for Christmas? And they say what they want. Okay, and then I go, okay, I promise to give it to you on Christmas, right? So even throughout the year, if they don't do their chores or they get bad grades or they somehow tick me off or whatever, that promise is not going to be void because that promise I made, right, without any conditions on them. There are promises that I make that has conditions. Like if you get all A's, I will, you know, give you, my dad gives like $5 an A. Right? That's why every time they get the report card, they will run to my dad. Ah, I got 8 A's. You owe me $40. That's a conditional promise. The promise that I make my kids is not conditional. They get it no matter what they do. They can screw up. They get disciplined, yes. But they can whatever. They can just live their lives and screw up. But that promise will be there come December 24th. Hopefully, if I'm still alive. So it's really not. It's not for sure. But God's promise is that. It is for sure. He's not going to change his mind because you failed to attend prayer meeting. Or you failed to read your Bible. Or you failed to do this. Or you failed to do that. He's not. That's not who God is. He never changes. That's why for Paul, it was pointless to alter the gospel in a way that would add responsibility to the recipient of the good news. Because that's what the Judaizers were doing. The Judaizers were saying, no, God changed his mind. He gave us the law so that now you have to complete your salvation through the law. No, doesn't work that way, Paul's saying, right? The reason why the good news is because you don't deserve it and you get it. It's like hearing from a long-lost uncle who is like the owner of Microsoft. All of a sudden, yeah, you're one of the heirs. What? That's what it is. It doesn't change. God's plan of salvation from the start has been made through a promise. And that promise will never change because God never changes. Right? So by God, by his grace and mercy, made a covenant with Abraham that is solely dependent on his faithfulness to fulfill. This promise was given to Abraham and to Christ, Abraham's descendant, so that sinful human beings, Jews and Gentiles, may receive salvation by faith in Christ alone. If you can remember, this is also the reason why our righteous standing before God is not up to our own effort to live a perfect life. It is all dependent on Christ's righteousness alone. So you see the theme that's going on here? God's promises will be fulfilled by him alone. Christ's righteousness is fulfilled by him alone. Right? No help from us. Alone, they will do it. That's why the gospel is such great news, right? Because we live in a world that you work hard, you get what you work for, right? The harder you work, the more successful you'll be. The harder you work, the more you'll earn. How hard is it to work? It's hard. Who here loves to? Like every day you wake up before your alarm goes off. Cling. Ready for work. Y'all hate it, right? So don't make the gospel like that. Gospel is good news because, yeah, you don't. Everything is done for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes him different than any other gods. Right? Amen? I'm looking at people like, okay, so. I was watching Wrath of the Titans. Have you seen Wrath of the Titans? It's Greek mythology. And you know, the story of Wrath of the Titans is that the Greek gods were losing their power because the people stopped praying to them. That was the story, right? That's why he had to go seek the help of, I forget the guy's name, but the main character, because they can't defeat the coming attack of the enemy, one of their brothers. But the point there is, Greek gods, they lose their power if you stop praying to them. If there's no prayers, if you don't believe in them anymore, they lose power. We're backwards. If we don't believe in God anymore, we lose power. Right? You lose the power to overcome trials and tribulations that you can't see coming. You lose power to overcome any hardships that come through your life. There's no power to get over that without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get our power from. Right? As Paul's saying, that's why Paul's saying, salvation is by faith alone. The continuation of your salvation is by faith alone. Because through that faith, we receive the power coming from the Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing before God. Without that, we can't. Right? Question now is, then why give the law? So if it's not about the law, if it's not about obeying the law, if it's not about, then why the law? If God's plan of salvation is solely dependent on him to fulfill his promises, why give the law? You want to know the answer? Next week. Short today, huh? So next week we're going to answer that question, why the law? Why give the law? Hopefully you make it back here next week. All right? Let's pray.